Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. I think it's reasonable to say that we would be engaging in dishonesty if we were to say that there is nothing in Scripture that is difficult to accept, or that there's nothing in Scripture that makes us uncomfortable, or that there is nothing in Scripture that alters our thinking. There are precepts of Scripture that we do find difficult. Texts of Scripture that may make us feel uncomfortable, depending on what it is we've come to believe in the past over time, or what our particular circumstances may be at any given time, or even what our past failures may have consisted of. Perhaps even how we've counseled others, and now we suddenly find that the counsel we've given has been wrong. There are some truths that turn our thinking completely upside down or completely around, which in fact is to bring them right side up. But nonetheless, they become at the inception of our understanding of them truths that are difficult to metaphorically swallow. And the truths of Jesus that are before us today in the Sermon on the Mount concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as a particular application of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is one of those truths. This can be illustrated by the fact that Jesus had comparatively little to say on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But the quantity of literature that has been generated by what he did say in the gospel record is truly remarkable. And it's resulted in challenges and counter-challenges to conventional thinking concerning what it is exactly he meant to teach. If the gospel record, for example, was limited to Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, or to Luke 16 as it deals with the same topic concerning divorce and remarriage, things would be pretty plain and pretty simple, because they don't have the exception clause in there that Matthew places in Matthew 5:32. And again in chapter 19, verse 9, which we read earlier. It's that exception clause that tends to make things a little bit more difficult, perhaps a little bit uncomfortable, and which has spawned a great deal of scholarly response and practical application over the centuries. Then along comes the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, developing the thinking and teaching of Jesus and adding into the mix, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, some additional truth. And you begin to see the possibility of much conventional evangelical thinking about divorce and remarriage at the very least being challenged, and at the very least having to be rethought in some cases. I don't think there's been a time in recent memory that I have thought as prayerfully and as deeply about a subject I was about to preach on and knew I would be preaching on as the one that's before us. I've come away from my study of this subject almost, and I stress that, but not yet quite persuaded that the Bible does not provide for remarriage at all, except in the case of the death the spouse. Stopped short of that. And I'm not going to bore you with the syntactical and grammatical reasons for not embracing that position, which have been embraced by some. But I will say this, that if you stop and think about it, there would be no remarriage, except possibly in the case of death. And there would be no divorce at all if there was no sin among those in the marriage state. Divorce and remarriage wouldn't even be a subject, except remarriage in the case of the death of a spouse. My study of this subject, which began to crystallize some months ago in anticipation of the text before us, has led me to see that the church has tended to fasten on the theology of divorce and the theology of remarriage almost to the exclusion, not entirely, but almost to the exclusion of what God originally intended when he constituted the creation ordinance of marriage in the first place. This is exemplified by the fact, a phrase I heard some years ago, that marriage today is considered as a series of mergers and divestments. If I can't, I can get married. But if it doesn't work out, I can get divorced. Then I can get remarried. And God will be good with that. After all, he wants me to be happy, doesn't he? But I can't think of a greater affront to the God who brought the first man and the first woman together and made them one flesh, the God who hates divorce. I can't think of a greater affront to him than the mentality that says, it doesn't work out, head on down the road and get somebody else. Now, my normal approach to expositing these teachings of Jesus concerning the law in the light of the gospel has begun with what the Jews taught and proceeded to what Jesus was now teaching. I'm going to make a break with that approach and take a step further back and begin the exposition of verses 31 and 32 concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage with some Old Testament considerations, first of all, that are highlighted in Matthew 19. So we'll be working, in fact, from Matthew 19, which is a little fuller body of truth concerning what we have before us in verses 31 and 32. And then once having done that, I want to move to what the Jews taught, to what Jesus is now teaching, to what the Apostle Paul taught, fifthly, to several practical considerations that will undoubtedly by that time have loomed fairly large on the screen of your mind. I think it's a safe thing to say that Christian men and women have made some serious blunders in the arena of divorce, especially, and we need to know the hope the gospel provides in such cases. Now, my reason for opening this topic in a more extensive way is twofold. And that is to show you that from Scripture, that breaches of the seventh commandment do not only include inward heart lust, as we have seen, but also include unjust divorces. And that these divorces, in many cases, as Jesus will teach us as we work through this topic, are legal dodges that in the end wind up amounting to adultery. So it's the first reason I want to brew in that. Secondly, and most importantly, I want to stress the melody line of this subject and to show you from Scripture what Jesus would have us think about marriage. The melody line of the seventh commandment is the preservation of marriage. That thou shalt not addresses the sin that disrupts the marriage. But the melody line of Scripture deals with marriage when it deals with the prohibitions and when it deals with the permissions that Scripture gives. I think it's the case that far too often, even Christians, looking statistically today, can play fast and loose when it comes to finding ways to opt out of marriage, when apparently insurmountable difficulties arise that can be dealt with through the ability that Christ gives. And I don't think, realistically thinking, there are many families even in our midst today who have not been touched by marriages that have gone sour and by the fact of divorce being seen as the only alternative, and remarriage as the only hope of such persons of a brighter future. But you know, very often it doesn't turn out well, because we bring into the second marriage very often the baggage that we couldn't get a grip on in the first marriage, and it's still there. And there's additional baggage been built up because of prejudices that have been formed. So it's important that we understand the whole counsel of God on the subject before us. It's a subject very germane to the contemporary culture in which we live. And I do want to say this, that as disturbing and discomforting as the Scripture may be to us, and as disturbing as the subject of divorce as taught by Jesus clearly was to the disciples, they had a problem with this teaching, as we shall see in Matthew 19. It is ever to be kept in remembrance that the Word of God aims at the glory of God, and the Word of God aims at our blessedness. And sometimes we just come to the table with wrong-headed notions about what constitutes happiness. And very often it takes a close application of the Word of God to our hearts to cause us to see that it is at the right hand of God that pleasure is to be found, and that it is in Jesus that the fullness of joy is to be found, rather than in the things we might normally think of as promoting happiness and joy. And that radical scriptural reorientation, if I may put it that way, is a good thing. So I don't plan to cover all of this subject today, as you probably guessed by now. The best I can promise you is that we will not be unnecessarily verbose. We won't burden you with unnecessary detail. We'll strive for clarity of thought. We'll strive for clarity of application. And when we're done, we're done. And on the other hand, those of you who are itching for an extended 30-sermon series on the subject of divorce and remarriage are going to be sorely disappointed. It is my hope and prayer that when we are done, you will understand what the Scripture teaches. It's difficult, it's uncomfortable, and it's mind-altering as it has been for many, including myself, as I've worked through this topic. It's also my hope and prayer that when we're done, we may determine from Scriptures like good Bereans, and you can carry this forward, as to whether what has been preached to you is indeed so. So after this rather rambling introduction, let me move you to consider divorce and remarriage. And I want to begin with some Old Testament considerations, and your outline will reflect this. And I want to look, first of all, at the creation ordinance concerning marriage. And it's well that we do this. If the melody line of the seventh commandment is the preservation of marriage, which it is, then that will take us all the way back to understanding where the keynote is struck in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. So we'll be looking at some Old Testament considerations today, a couple, in fact. And I want to look first of all at the creation ordinance concerning marriage. Parallel text to this that I mentioned earlier, from the parallel text to Matthew 5, is to be found in the text we read a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 19. And At this time, Jesus is not in the presence of a group of disciples on the Galilean hill. He is in the face of hostility. He is facing those who are attempting to entrap him. He is facing his inveterate enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. And the subject that he is facing concerns the lawfulness of putting away a wife for any cause. In Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every or for any cause?" And Jesus responds, "Have you not read?" Love that. It's like in Matthew 4. It is written, when he addresses Satan. He addresses his enemies by saying, "Have you not read?" And we know for a fact that they were thoroughly unacquainted with the scriptures they proposed to uphold. "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Haven't you read that? It's in the opening chapters of Genesis. Where have you been? And he adds this comment, "Wherefore they are no more twain," that is two, "but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, what has Jesus done? He has cited text in the first two chapters of Genesis that present the keynotes governing the melody of marriage. They present a theology of the marriage relationship that is crucial to understanding both the Mosaic legislation and the New Testament of Jesus' teaching of Jesus before us. And this is highlighted by the fact that Jesus deemed it necessary in fielding that hostile question from the scribes and Pharisees to go back to the beginning, to go back to the creation ordinance of marriage as foundational to what he will then go on to say. So it's important for us to track him back there. Now, the first text that Jesus cited is from Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." This text establishes that man is created male and female, and that man has an intellectual, moral, and spiritual relationship with the God who created him in his image. A relationship that is important, a relationship that is permanent. In creation, man was not without a divine template. The age in which we live today leads us to think that there is no template. You can choose what you want to be. But there was a divine template, and there still is. And man was never created to be autonomous. This is the template imposed upon him. Created in the image of God, an intellectual, moral, and spiritual relationship with God that is important and that is permanent. But a relationship that was profoundly affected by sin. But in Jesus Christ, that relationship is being restored as Christ is formed in us and we are being renewed into knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The intellectual, moral, and spiritual relationship in which we were first created. You can read of that in Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. We are reconciled to God and Christ is being formed in us, which transforms what we call the noetic effects of sin. Noetic, not Noah, but the idea of nous, of the mind, the Greek word, and the effect of sin upon our mind. But as Christ is formed in us, there is a transformation of the noetic effects of sin by the renewing of our minds, by the work of the Spirit of God. Such a transformation that we begin to think our thoughts after God rather than before God, as our first parents in the garden did. So that's the first text, talking about the relationship in which we stand before God as male and female, intellectual, moral, and spiritual. In the second text that is cited by Jesus in Matthew 19:5, we read Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. To these words, Jesus adds this note in Matthew 19:6, this commentary regarding the effect of leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. He says in Matthew 19:6, wherefore, as a result of this leaving and cleaving and one flesh, they are no more two. They are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man cut apart what God has joined together. So the question here is Jesus teaching here concerning the creation ordinance, the indissoluble nature of the marriage relationship? Is that what he means when he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder? And that's the question we need to wrestle with here. Because it has implications, doesn't it? Not only for marriage, but also for the possibility of divorce and certainly for remarriage. We're not wrestling with this because we're into theological speculation or because we want to get part of a list of authors who can weigh in on this subject. We're into this because Jesus invoked these words. And these words that he invoked are words of life. Words that glorify God. Words that are a blessing to us. And words we need to take heed to. Now in this text there are two important concepts that point to the indissoluble nature of the marriage relationship. We need to take a moment to wrap our mind around these. That is, what does the text mean when it speaks of cleaving? We understand what leaving is. And the second is, what is meant by one flesh, which is the result of cleaving? Cleaving, first of all, is generally considered to have sexual overtones, sexual intimacy. But by definition, the word to cleave, dabak, in Hebrew, means to stick onto. To stick onto, or to cling to someone. It's a technical term that is very prominent in covenant theology and in covenant terminology. The book of Deuteronomy, for example, in Deuteronomy 10:20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave. Dabak, same word, and swear by his name. Deuteronomy 11:22. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to cleave to him. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 13:4. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. You'll find it in Joshua 22:5 and in Joshua 23:8. The word cleave is very prominent in all of those texts with respect to cleaving to the Lord. And by no means, and by no stretch of the imagination, can we give the use of this word with respect to our relationship to God to have a sexual significance. Rather, it has a covenantal significance. It means to stick on to cling to the Lord in affection, to cling to him in loyalty, to cling to him in love, to serve, and to walk in his ways. And if we extrapolate from that understanding and apply it to the husband-wife relationship, when a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, the Lord is brought into his life. He actively sticks with her. He clings to her. It's like he's crazy glued to her. So strong is that covenantal union between them that is forged by God in the covenant of marriage. There's mutual affection, there's mutual loyalty, there is love and service to one another. All bound up in this concept of cleaving. I rarely use in my furniture restoration crazy glue except to fix a tool real quick. When I do, I generally wind up gluing a couple of fingers together. You could properly say that my fingers have cleaved to one another. They're stuck together. Try to force them apart. Try to pull them apart. Try to divide them. And what happens? You've got injury to both fingers. And the pain and the bleeding starts. That's the picture here. What cleaves together, Jesus said, don't cut it apart. Obviously, there will be pain, there will be bleeding, there will be injury. Because that union was intended to be permanent. The union between my two fingers never was. But in the marriage relationship, it's quite different, isn't it? It's not to be cut asunder. It's not to be separated. So the answer to the question is yes. The marriage relationship was originally intended to be indissoluble. When Adam and Eve got into blame shifting, and we recall that from the early chapters of Genesis. What's interesting is neither one headed for the door. Now they had no other place to go. But nobody said, I'm done with you. After they blame shifted, they continued to rest in God's original purpose. They believed the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, that sin would be dealt with ultimately, and they suffered through some of the most serious family crises imaginable, sibling rivalry, and one brother murdering another. But they also celebrated together several hundred years of marriage anniversaries. The bond between them was indissoluble, even when sin entered. Cleaving means cleaving. Those who have cleaved together are not to be put asunder. Man is not to do that. The second concept we need to understand here, and understand what I'm teaching here, I'm not teaching the full body of this all today, that this will be developing as we work through it. The second concept we need to understand from this text in Genesis is what is meant by the one flesh, which is a consequence of cleaving. That one flesh relationship is never used to describe a parent-child relationship. It's always used to speak of either the one flesh relationship we have with Christ or the one flesh relationship we have with our spouse, which is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. We may have a genetic connection to our parents. We have a kinship with our parents. But the one flesh relationship speaks of something that is far greater than that. And if you were to grade marital relationships or picture them, then the pinnacle of those relationships, next to the relationship we have with Christ, is the marriage relationship, and everything else comes down from that. The marriage relationship is greater than a blood relationship between relatives. I always hear the expression, when there's a problem in the home, blood is thicker than water. Well, that's fairly self-evident. The fact is, the marriage relationship is even thicker than that, because two are one flesh. The reason why we may grade it as the pinnacle of relationships, is that the one flesh relationship signifies a couple bound in a covenant modeled after God's covenant with his people. And it is for this reason that God says in Malachi 2:14, she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Very same word used of God's covenant, the Hebrew word baret. Now, the language of one flesh certainly has sexual connotations, but it's much more than that. It's covenantal connotations. In fact, as Ephesians 5 tells us, marriage is intended to be a reflection of the indissoluble covenant love that Jesus Christ has for his church. Now back to our original question. Is Jesus teaching here the creation and the creation ordinance, the indissoluble nature of the marriage relationship? Is this what he means when he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder"? Absolutely. When Jesus got into this debate on marriage and divorce with the scribes and Pharisees, it is to the creation ordinance that he went. The scribes and Pharisees went to Moses. Jesus went further back. He went all the way back to the creation ordinance. And everything hinges on this text concerning the creation ordinance of marriage. The seminary professor and Christian Council Reverend George Scipione put in a paper that was written on this subject for the OPC Presbytery of Ohio a couple of years ago. And it's nice to be on Interchurch Relations Committee because I get access to those kinds of documents. He writes, there is no legislation or passage in the entire Old Testament that negates its normative and abiding validity. That is the normative and abiding validity of marriage. Jesus says as much in his teaching. This is the God-ordained purpose or goal of marriage. Men invented divorce, as they did polygamy. In the Old Testament, God prohibits the most egregious, that is shocking, deviations or violations, while tolerating the general devolution, that is generation to a lower estate from his standard. And that's where the whole subject of divorce, of course, will ultimately come in. What's he saying? He said God didn't command divorce. God permitted it. He tolerated it. But divorce is an invention of men. It's men who put asunder, not God. Which brings us to consider the second principal Old Covenant text. There's a number of texts we could look at here. Deuteronomy 21 and Leviticus 8 and so on. But I want to fasten here on the regulative divorce provision of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. When a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. In fact, that certificate of divorce gave her permission to remarry. Her husband is giving her permission to marry somebody else. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, in other words, the second husband wants to get rid of her, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now, it's precisely this text that Jesus' enemies and detractors in Matthew 19:7 are referring to in an attempt to entrap Jesus. In direct response to his statement just made concerning the creation ordinance, let no man put asunder what God has joined together, they reply, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? We got him. We got them. You sit there and say that God, what God has joined together are not to be put asunder or separated. Well then, hotshot, what about Moses? He commanded to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away. And notice what it said. He commanded to put her away. Are you saying you disagree with Moses, who commanded putting asunder? Now, at the time of this freight-laden challenge to Jesus, there were two schools of thought in vogue regarding divorce. School of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Hillel taught that a husband could divorce his wife for any reason. That's a simple statement of the fact. Whatever reason. Shammai insisted that infidelity should only be the grounds for divorce. Neither school had a problem with divorce. They just disagreed as to the grounds, which is where a lot of the disagreement discussion goes today. Scribes wanted to pit Jesus against Moses, and assuming that he would agree with Moses, that Moses did command divorce, they would force him to come down on one side or the other of the debate as to grounds. They themselves came down on the side of the more liberal Hillel, and they were undoubtedly hoping that Jesus would come down on the side of Shammai and they could nail him. Their assumption was, as the assumption of many is today, that Moses was prescribing divorce. He was commanding divorce. Why did Moses, they say, then command to give a writing of divorcement? He was not commanding divorce at all. There's nothing in that text in Matthew 24 that is a command. He was introducing prohibitive or preventive legislation designed to cause men to think twice before they dump their wives, and thereby preserve the melody line of the marital relationship, the one flesh relationship. Moses was introducing legislation to protect the wife by allowing divorce, but hedging it with potential problems that would come for the husband so as to discourage it altogether. Notice Jesus' answer here, Matthew 19:8. Now, this is the one greater than Moses, you recall from our Hebrews study. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. See his reference back to the creation ordinance again? But you see what he gets to the root cause here, which made it so difficult for them to accept. Moses didn't command divorce. Moses allowed for divorce. He didn't legislate for divorce. He suffered it. He allowed it. He regulated it. Divorce, you see, is an invention of men. Now, if you go back 40 years earlier than the book of Deuteronomy to the book of Leviticus, divorce already existed long before Moses gave this legislation. A priest was forbidden to marry a divorced woman. Therefore, divorce existed long before that even. Divorce was never legislated by God, because if it was, it would have been contrary to his original purposes for marriage, which was to cleave and to be one flesh. Divorce existed as a practice among men because of hardness of heart, and that's why Moses allowed for the sake of the wives. It existed because of sin in the marital relationship. That's why I said earlier, if there's no sin in the marriage, there would be no need for divorce. These men, these husbands, resisted God's will in marriage and used any reason at all to get rid of their wives. Now, you'll chase your tail trying to pin down what the words in Deuteronomy 24:1 some uncleanness in her actually mean? It can't mean adultery. It's often said it is adultery, but it cannot mean adultery, because adultery was a death penalty offense. And you don't give a certificate of divorce into the hand of someone who's dead and expect it to have any meaning. I think these words here are deliberately ambiguous because the focus of Moses was not on the grounds. It was not on the cause for divorce, but on the man-induced fact of divorce, hardness of heart. And when there's hardness of heart, a man could conceivably find any one of several dozen reasons to get rid of his wife if he put his mind to it. And Jesus cuts through all of that chaff, and he gets to the kernel, and he says, listen, it's your hardness of heart. It's not their hardness of heart. It's your hardness of heart, he says to the scribes and Pharisees who hold this present position that leads a man to put away his wife. That's the unvarnished bottom line truth. Everything else is smoke and mirrors. Now let's suppose, as Deuteronomy suggests, that her second husband, Abi, divorces her. And Abi dies. And the first husband, Levi, comes to his senses, realizes what he had in his Sarah, and he wants her back. Maybe he's even behind the scenes provoking the divorce. Can he take her back from another man who doesn't want her, assuming she wants to come? The answer is no. Why not? Because of his hardness of heart, he has made her an adulteress. Remember I said earlier, when they give the certificate of divorcement, they also give her permission to remarry. And in that, he made her an adulteress because of the hardness of his heart. She is, Deuteronomy goes on to say, is now defiled. She is off limits to her first husband because of his abusive power over her and his abusive heart toward her. And that's why this legislation is geared to preserve marriage, not to grant divorce. Regulates divorce. But this man, by his own action, has killed any chance of reconciliation. It's an abomination to God. God is into monogamy, not serial marriages with the same woman. Now, an issue, therefore, in Matthew 19 is not the cause for the giving of a certificate of divorcement, which is where the scribes and Pharisees wanted to go with the debate with Jesus. The issue was not the mechanics of the divorce. How do we go about it, the certificate, and the reasons behind its issuance, whether you're of Hillel or Shammai? Jesus says the core issue is hardness of heart. And it was precisely because of this that Moses allowed them to put away their wives. And then he adds, but from the beginning it was not so. Back to the creation ordinance of marriage and its intended permanence. Issuing a certificate of divorce was legal. Not because it was commanded, but because it was allowed. But it was inverting God's original intent. It was in fact perverting his original intent. It was the man's sin that led to the inception of divorce. But Moses allowed divorce to protect the woman from a hard, heart-hardened husband who, instead of cleaving to his wife, instead of being one flesh with her, determined to sinfully sever the bond between them. And she would feel the effects of it, and so would he, because he thoughtlessly made her an adulteress and could not take her back. One is reminded of the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who among his writings, which he has left to us, tells us he divorced his wife because he found somebody prettier. Just states it as a matter of course. So the order of Matthew 5 appears to indicate there's often a real connection between inward adultery of heart, isn't there, and the outward divorcing of one's wife, except for the cause of adultery. Now, Jesus will get into more of this real scoop on the seventh commandment next time, but let me say simply here as we conclude that his divorce in the Old Testament was not legislated, neither was remarriage. Both were allowed, both were regulated, and so was polygamy. And thus the legislation, in the case of polygamy, which is an invention of man, the legislation to protect the supplanted wife in Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 14, and you can look that up and you go home. One wife has been supplanted by another. The first wife is not to be left floundering. She is to be provided for. My study, I found something quite interesting, that polygamy was not off the books in Western Judaism until 1948. The Mormons didn't have a corner on that market. Cleaving in one flesh were to be the norm for God's people from the beginning, and still is. And I press this not to put pressure on any person who is divorced, because perhaps even multiple times, because Jesus doesn't. Let's understand this. Jesus is setting forth the legislation, helping us distinguish between what is allowable and what ought to be. But he doesn't come down hard on those who are divorced and may have royally screwed up in the process. He nailed the sin of the Samaritan woman and her many husbands, along with her current adulterous relationship, in John 4. What did he do? He led her to a relationship with himself. She would live with the consequences of her sin, but she would never live with his condemnation for it. And we must keep that before us when we're discussing this subject. And that's sometimes lost sight of in arguing for the legalities of the text. So I'm not condemning anyone lest I get cross purposes with the Lord I serve. And attempting to teach systematically what God intended marriage originally to be, and to keep that highlighted as the melody line of the seventh commandment. The discordant notes are divorce. And if I'm pressing anything, it is the lax attitude that far too many in the church have today that makes marriage attractive, simply because they believe every marriage has a back door. And I think you'll agree that more and more we're seeing that mentality. They can always marry and then, for any one of a number of reasons, bail out through no-fault divorce and marry someone else. That's a man-centered outlook. It's the same outlook that the Pharisees possessed and the scribes. It's the same outlook that the disciples possessed. Because then later on they will say, well, why would a person even want to get married then? Man has cut out the back door, not God. God has allowed it. But then God has stepped in with legislation in the text we'll be getting to next time, to fence that back door so it can't be used indiscriminately. We can't for a single moment, beloved, think that our designs for our own well-being are better than God's designs for our well-being, and agree with putting asunder what God has joined together. But let me add one additional truth here before I close. Since it is God's will that the marriage bond be indissoluble, for a married couple who are in saving union with Jesus Christ, between whom the most egregious sin imaginable has come, there is hope. If Jesus Christ, by his incarnation, death on the cross, and resurrection from the dead, has reconciled us to God, considering our egregious adulteries, our fornications against the divine majesty of God, If we are truly by grace through faith in him, pardoned, forgiven, and in the process of transformation as Christ is formed in us, would not God be better honored and God be better served by seeking his pardon and his forgiveness for marital sins and pressing on in sanctification rather than heading for the back door? I realize there are certain cases, and the scripture is clear on what those cases are, when the back door is permissible. God is in the business of protecting the wife. But just think for a moment how easy it is to head for the back door in our culture today. Within the church, we require that whoever is seeking a divorce have an ecclesiastical divorce. In other words, does it line up with scripture? Then they can move to the civil authorities once they have the okay of the spiritual council that this is a biblical divorce, because we can't endorse this no-fault divorce mentality. We can't endorse this open door, back door policy to marriage at all and still claim to be a Christian church upholding the word of God. We can't do that. God can restore the marital relationship to something better than it ever had been before sin wreaked its havoc. And that would mean closing the back door exit from the marriage, the one marked divorce. It would mean swallowing a lot of pride. It would mean praying for grace and courage. And it means opening up the front door to the possibilities that God would bring into that relationship. Would that be difficult? Absolutely. But not impossible. For with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear what you have said this day to the church. And grant to us that the truths of your word may fall upon hearing ears as we continue to press our way through this subject in Scripture. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your goodness and love in revealing these truths to us in all of their simplicity. The problem comes, Father, when our sin is used as the strainer to which the acceptance of the Word of God is determined. We ask, O Lord God, that you would grant us the clarity of insight that is necessary to see the truth of Scripture, not only on this subject, but in everything it addresses, that our prejudices never be used as a filter, but that in all things we strive, Father, for purity of heart, purity of conscience, and love unfeigned. We ask your blessing and grace. In Christ's name, amen.